Genesis chapter 35. So last week we saw Jacob. He sees Esau again. They hug, they kiss, they cry, you know, the whole thing. They are happy to see each other, and then they go back, and they go, and Esau thinks that Jacob is following him, but Jacob said, you know, he'll follow just behind him at his own pace, but he's got no intention of going back with him and start living near his brother. And so he goes back, you can say almost, to the promised land, because he's just inside the promised land, and he starts building a house. We see he starts putting up booths. A little bit later, he moves further to Shechem. It says he pitches his tent before the city. He buys land. And so it's almost like Lot. And he finds himself living in compromise. We looked at that last week. A partial obedience. And as we said, even 90% obedience is not full obedience. It's not complete obedience. And because of this incomplete obedience and his lack of leadership, because, I mean, he was the patriarch called by God to lead not just, you know, his family, but eventually it's going to be the way that he directs the family is going to be the whole nation. Then we see, because he's living in compromise, his daughter gets raped. He doesn't say anything. And so because he doesn't take leading, he doesn't say anything. His sons rise up in their immaturity and their wrath. They make a treacherous deal with Shechem. They convince all the guys in the whole city to be circumcised. Incredible. And then they kill them all and they plunder the whole place. And so Jacob finds himself again in a troubled situation. His family is out of control. He's selfishly fearing for his own life. At the end of the chapter, he's just not really worried about everyone else. He's just worried about himself. He says, "You made me stink in this land." You know, and this was the family, think about it, chosen by God to be destined through whom the Messiah would come into the world. And at this moment, his family is a mess. His daughter is raped. Two of his sons are mass murderers. The other sons are thieves and plunderers. And you can say, like, what do you do in a situation like that? So tonight, the return to Bethel. And we look again at the difference between seeking God, seeking the things of the Spirit, and seeking the world, you know, not seeking God. The first chapter we look at is chapter 35. It's really about the family of Jacob. And we read there, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" So God spoke to Jacob again. I trust that you've heard God speak to you in some manner, hopefully through his word. You know, it's not like God gives you this major revelation every single day of your life. We find, like I said last time, you find these mountaintops, you know, this main moments where God speaks to you so clearly, and then God just lets it sink in. And just to see what you're going to do with it. And so now it's a blessing because God speaks to him again. And what does God say? God says, "Go back to Bethel." So think about all the things that's happened in his life lately is because he went to Shechem instead of to Bethel, because God told him to go to Bethel. Bethel is where you're supposed to be. Genesis 31 verse 13, God said to him, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." So why Bethel? Because that's the place where God revealed himself to Jacob. God calls him back to the place where Jacob first met God. It's almost like 30 years ago at this stage. The place where the angels were ascending, descending on the ladder, you know, where everything, the whole dream was really directed by God as he saw this whole picture. Bethel was the place where Jacob committed his life to the Lord, and now God calls him. He says, "Jacob, come back to the place where you first met me. Back to the place where you first committed yourself to me." In that time when life was a lot simpler, his life became quite complicated. He says, "Jacob, at that time your life was a lot simpler when you only had a staff in your hand and you had my promise. You didn't have much more than that. But you were there and you met with me and you were excited about this relationship with me. So come back to that place." You know, and it really reminds us so much of that call in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus. Call back to your first love. Revelation 2 verse 4 to 5. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," Jesus says, "that you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So it's the same that he's saying to Jacob. "Jacob, you've drifted from that simple obedience, from simply just meeting with me, that place that we've been together. You need to repent. You need to turn back. You need to draw close to God again. And I mean, it's the same for us. God's always seeking relationship. You know what? In Scripture, God is always more interested in relationship than He is in service and that kind of thing. Always we think about what we can do for God. All the things that we want to do for God. Because in our humanness, it's much easier. But God seeks relationship, close relationship, rather than a sacrifice. And so in the day of Bethel, Jacob didn't have all that he had. Jacob didn't know as much as he knows now, 30 years later. He wasn't as experienced as he was. But God says, go back there. I need you to find me and to meet me in that place where you did once. Because his life was then simple, uncomplicated. And the thing is, what he did have is he had a desire to be with God at that stage. And that's what matters. I think about Micah 6:8. What a great scripture. It says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It's such a great scripture. What does the Lord require of you? The Lord doesn't require that you do these amazing works and these amazing things for Him. The Lord wants you to walk with Him in obedience, in closeness, you know, in humility. That's what the Lord requires of you. It's simple. Just love and obey the Lord. So now God says to you, go back to Bethel. And He says, make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled. Basically, God's saying, go back there and come and worship me. You need to worship me is what God's saying. Come seek me, the God who showed up when you were afraid. You remember, Jacob, when you ran away from your brother Esau? You were trembling. You were so afraid and you came and I was the God who met you there when you fled. I'm the God who's been with you. I'm the God who's prospered you. Then in verse 2 we read there, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So now Jacob says to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you. This is a great verse because Jacob now responds in obedience. He listens to what the Lord says. He acts on it. Basically, he's saying to his family, listen, guys, we can't go on like this. We can't go on like this. There needs to be a change. There needs to be a reform. Something needs to happen. So he's basically saying, let's clean our house. We got to start throwing out the things in our lives that don't belong there. And I think even in a Christian's life, there comes that time every now and then. You need to throw out the things that don't belong there. A lot of things that just heap up, that is just hindering your relationship with the Lord. So at last now, you know, Jacob finally takes charge of his family in a way that he's never done before. Jacob never, ever did this before. He was afraid almost to lead them. And I want to ask you about, what about you? As fathers, as parents, running the household, you know, that you are responsible for, what about you? You can't expect your family to be right with God if you are not right with God yourself. It needs to start with us. It always needs to start with us. You can't expect to lead others if you aren't right with God, if you aren't being led by God. You need to first get yourself sorted out. The good news is it's never too late. Isn't that amazing? God is not just a God of second chances and third chances and fifth chances and 100 chances and 1,000 chances. God is the God who is there. If someone turns and repents, He is always ready to forgive and to start again. And that's the amazing thing to me. It's never too late. You just have to start. You can't change your past, but you can make a huge difference about your future. And the thing is, it can start today. You know that verse that we read oftentimes, Galatians 6 verse 7 to 8, that says, whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For you sow to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. And oftentimes, that's the part we get stuck on. But the great part of that verse, it says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I'm always saying to my kids too, you know, doesn't matter how much stuff you've been doing, how much stuff you've been sowing to the wrong direction, just stop now and start sowing to the Spirit. Just, you can start right now and just start sowing to the Spirit, and eventually that harvest is going to turn around. Yes, there are still going to come, some things going to come up from the flesh, but you know what? Very soon the Spirit is going to overpower that. Just start sowing to the Spirit. And so now Jacob takes a stand and he deals with things that should have been dealt with a long time ago. And he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. So basically, get rid of anything that you have in the house that you're worshipping besides Jesus. All idols, any kind of idol in the house, let it get out of the way. Put it away. Idolatry, obviously, we've spoken about this a lot lately. This is something that the Lord's talking to us about. Can be anything that is not God, because God is not created. Anything that is created can be an idol. We've spoken about this before. It can be a job, a hobby, a person, a relationship. It can be a pastime. It can be anything. It can be a possession. Anything can become an idol in your life if it's not checked. Anything that you love and that you invest in more than God. We need to get that out of our lives. We need to return to Bethel so we can get right with God. And so as a father or as a parent, you need to take a stand against idolatry in your home. We need to do what Joshua said. What did Joshua say? Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's up to the leader of the family to stand up. If you don't do that, how can you expect your family to do that? As for me and my house, you know? We're not going to worship the things that the world worships. Think about that for a moment. We're not going to worship the things the world worships. There are many things that the world worships. You know, you've got to say your house, this family is going to be about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the focus. And then the next thing he says there is he says, purify yourselves. So he says, first of all, you know, throw out the idols. Then he says, purify yourselves. This is a call to holiness. It's a commitment as a family to be holy, to be separate. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. He said, the only cure for worldliness is to separate from it. And I think it is so true. We oftentimes think we can fight it. You cannot fight it. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you know that holiness is God's intended destiny for mankind? That's what God wants for every person, is holiness. I love what Oswald Chambers said. He says, never tolerate, because of sympathy for yourselves or others, any practice that is not keeping with a holy God. That's the problem with us. We tolerate things in our lives. We should never tolerate things that stand against the holiness of God. So he says to them, okay, purify yourself. Speaking about holiness, then he says, change your garments. Why does he say that? You know, just put on clean clothes. Because garments symbolize character in the Bible. He's basically saying to them, change your appearance. So don't look like the world. Present yourself in a way that honors God in a way of holiness. As Christians, we don't want to look like the world. We don't want to worship the idols like the world does. We want to set ourselves apart. You know, a beautiful scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24 says, that you put off, it's like almost like taking it off, like a piece of clothing, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is basically the same thing for us this evening that God wants from us. Then we see there in verse 3, he says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So basically, let's do it. Let's go. No more compromise, no more 1 foot in the world and 1 foot trying to serve the Lord, following after the Lord. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in the ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Here we see a beautiful obedience in his family. So Jacob tells him as the leader, listen, we're going to follow the Lord. Me and my house, you know, basically we're going to serve the Lord, so give me all the stuff. And they give him all the foreign gods, and it says the earrings, and Jacob hid them. So it's almost like the family was just waiting for him to take the lead. And now he's leading as he's supposed to, and they just go along with him, you know. And he's giving direction, and he says, all the foreign gods. Basically, it means all the idols. Give me all the idols. And then he says the earrings. And you're thinking like, you know, why specifically, you know, mention earrings? Because things that they were wearing that looked like the pagan world around them. Because specifically these earrings and that kind of thing had symbols on them and that kind of thing that reflected the pagan society they lived in. So it's like, give me all the stuff, like new garments, take off the earrings, everything that make you look like the pagan world around you. Cleanse yourself, basically. And so they did that, you know. And it says Jacob hid them. And it's a beautiful picture, because when you bury something, burial suggests death. It suggests finality. This is over and done with now. He takes it and he buries it. Where does he bury it? He buries it under a tree. That to me is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Like, we're supposed to bring our idols, bury it at the foot of the tree, the cross that Jesus Christ died on. We have to bring it to Jesus and just lay it down at the foot of his cross. Matthew 16, verse 24 to 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I mean, doesn't matter how many idols you have, doesn't matter how much you heap up on this world, at the end of the day, it's not going to help you. Only that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to help you. So he's like, throw it out, all of it. And guess what? It's not the easiest thing, right? It's not the easiest thing, but it's definitely the best thing to do. And it's also, what I want you to understand tonight is the difference between being saved and being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's quite a big difference between the two. In Luke 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So Jesus doesn't want us to hate, but he's saying if anything else in your life stands in competition with your relationship with me, you can't be my disciple. He's like, you have to, the other things have to be so far apart from me that it has to be like a hate relationship almost, in the sense of how much you love me, how much I am put above and beside all the rest of it. Otherwise, he says, you cannot be my disciple. A disciple forsakes everything and he follows his master. If any other thing or any other relationship competes with Jesus, then basically he says, you know, I can't put mine on you. I can't tell it. You are mine fully, completely, because you belong to other things too. I want you to be mine, is what Jesus says. That's a disciple. Doesn't mean if you're not a disciple, you can't be saved, but it does mean that you don't belong to Jesus entirely if you don't give your life to him like that as a disciple. Then verse 5, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So I find this to be quite amazing, because now they obey and they experience. There's always that experience that follows as soon as you start obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the massacre at Shechem made them hated among the Canaanites. Remember, he said, "You made me stink in the land," Genesis 34 verse 30. And they needed protection, really. But now, because Jacob was in a good place with God, because he takes a stand with his family, now his concerns becomes God's concerns. Isn't that great? When you seek the Lord with all your heart, you don't have to worry about anything, because God will worry for you. Not that God worries. God supernaturally protects. Isn't that what Matthew 6:33 says? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to you." Now Jacob is right with God. He's taken a stand. Guess what? God will sort out all the details. Now they travel safely. There's no issue. There's terror of God upon the cities around them. It sounds like the days of Gideon. They did not pursue Jacob. So God literally surrounded them, and there was that peace that passes understanding. Verse 6, it says, "So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is the land of Canaan, he and all the people with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother." So he came to Luz. Luz means almond tree. And then remember, he named the place House of God the previous time. And so it's a place of obedience, place of recommitment. He's finally back to where God told him to go back to. And then he builds an altar and he calls the place El Bethel. the God of the house of God. That's what he calls it. And although Jacob was in a bad place of sin and compromise before, now he's right with God. And that's the good thing. Because God knew that some difficult things will be coming over Jacob's life. There's a lot of difficult trials that he's going to go through. And let me tell you, if you aren't in a good place with the Lord, then you don't handle trials and difficulties very well. It's very hard. So God wanted Jacob to be right. He needed to be right in his relationship with the Lord because that's the most important thing there is. And if a person is right with God, then he can deal with the hard things that come your way. Because now you have God as a friend, you have God as a comfort, and it's only, like I said, God who can give that peace that passes understanding. I always love what Oswald Chambers said. He said, never seek a peace that comes from understanding. Because if you can understand it, you know, it's the thing, the peace that God gives you, you cannot understand. It's above, it's beyond understanding. And so don't seek a peace that comes from understanding, because God will give you a peace that's beyond understanding if you simply put your faith and your trust in Him. And he's now in the right place with God. He's ready for what's coming next. And then we read there in verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. It's basically an oak tree. So the name of the place was called Alon Bachuth. And so, now, we don't know anything about this lady, this Deborah. We don't know anything besides what it says right here. She was obviously dear to Rebekah. You know, she probably came all the way along from Haran when she first left home. Rebekah's obviously his mother. And some people assume that she became part of Jacob's family, but we simply don't know. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us anything else about this Deborah, but obviously she was a beloved member of the family that's now passed away. And they call this place Alon, which means oak, Bachtu, which means the oak of weeping. And so that's really the first relationship they lose this year. Then verse 9, it says, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. As soon as Jacob arrives at the place that God tells him to go to, see what happens. God appears to him. God blesses him. We're going to see that God gives him a new name again. Everything changes. The moment, and I want to tell you, this is a good reminder for us. And when we find ourselves at a bad place, a place of compromise, run back to the place where you've met God. Find God there, and he will put things into perspective again for you. Because the moment he does that, now he's back. It says when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. So now he's back on the track of blessing, you can say. Verse 10. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. That bad reminder. Yeah, you are con man. You are deceiver, right? And so your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So now God again tells him about his new name. Now he says, you won't be a deceiver anymore. You're back at the place of Bethel. From now on, again, you're going to be governed by God, indwelt by God is what Israel really means. Almost like conquered by God is what it means. And so God confirms now his new nature, his new change of character. And I want to tell you that God does the same thing with us. Every time you go back to that place and you meet God there, God confirms to you again what he has already done in you. He will tell you, he will remind you of who we are in him. Verse 11. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and the company of nations shall proceed from you. And the king shall come from your body. So God first of all starts now with his name. I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God, is what he says to him right here. I am the God who's got all the power. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. Exactly the same thing he said to Adam in Genesis 1:28. The same thing he said to Noah in Genesis 9 verse 1. And so now, this has always been God's intention. And now, since Jacob is right with God, since he's on the right track again, now the whole plan is moving forward again. The purpose of God is being fulfilled. He's like, okay, since the patriarch is back in line again, now be fruitful and multiply. You know, just do what I've called you to do from the beginning, really. Because the moment that Jacob listens to God, the moment he steps out in obedience and relationship, God now reaffirms the promise. He says to him in verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land. So the promise, Jacob, is still in place. Sometimes we think when we've messed up, when we've compromised, when we were in sin, you know, we think like, I don't know if the promise still stands. You know, I wonder if God's still going to, I know what he told me, but you know, I messed up now. So what about that now? And God says to him, no, no, Jacob, the promise is still in place. And I want to encourage you tonight too. As soon as we repent, as soon as we turn back and take God serious, God is always a God of second chances. God never wants to take stuff away from us. The things that God gives is irrevocable. He didn't need to hear anything new from God. He just needed to be reminded of the truth and be encouraged. And I find that the same in my life oftentimes. God has told me some big things at certain points in my life. Then you go through these times where you almost feel like, you know, where is the Lord? But the Lord's seeing how you handle these things that he told you. And then when God speaks to you again, he says to you the same thing. He just reaffirms, yes, you heard right. Yes, do that. You know, he doesn't give you naturally some huge new thing. God just says, do what you're supposed to do. Yes, I'm with you. Just that reminder and that encouragement. And then it says, verse 13, then God went up from him in that place where he talked with him. So that's also good. Enough talk for now. Now go and do what I've told you to do. And that's oftentimes God just like, you know, he just pops up every now and then in our consciousness for that reason, just to affirm to us that he has spoken to us. Now he's like, just go and do and be blessed. If you do and obey what I told you, God will say, you know, there's going to be blessing in your life. Verse 14. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and he poured oil on it. So a renewal of his promise and of his covenant, because now from his side too, last time, remember, he said, Lord, if you bring me back safely to this place, then you will be my God, then I will follow you. And so it's almost like a renewal of the promise that he made to God, the covenant from his side too. And Jacob's heart of worship just showed the gratitude towards God. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So again, the house of God. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. So now they're on the road again, and the good thing is they're back in tents. There's no more houses, no more booths. They are back in tents. They are back in the sojourners. And no compromise any longer, and the next trial is right around the corner. So he says in verse 17 there, now it came to pass when she was in hard labor. So obviously Rachel now, the second child has been born to her and she is a really difficult labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. Think about, she said, like this son will come, just as you said. She named the previous son Joseph, which means like, you know, really the Lord is going to provide another one. And then now this is the other one that, God has provided. And so she says, no, you'll have him. And then in verse 18, and so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And so now Rachel, his beloved wife, dies in this childbirth. And just before she dies, in the last few breaths, she calls him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Again, like just calling it as the moment that she feels, but his father called him Benjamin. Graciously and wisely, Jacob just decides, this is not going to be my son's name for the rest of his life. You know, he's not going to be a son of sorrow. And he changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so the idea of son of my strength, son of my honor, that's what he calls him, because the boy was that final link between him and the wife that he loved, because she was the wife that he really loved. She was the one that he labored for. She was the one that he, you know, his heart was really attached to, the woman that he loved the most. And now she was dead. Verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Very hard on Jacob, because like I said, she was the wife that he loved. I mean, how could you face a trial as hard as this if you are not right with the Lord? That's why it was good for Jacob to be right with the Lord, because God saw all these things that was going to happen. Now he loses his wife, and it's a huge trial, a huge thing in his life at the moment. But it also shows us being close with God doesn't mean we won't have any problems, won't experience any sorrows. Just because you're close to God doesn't mean like everything is always going to go well with you. Because even when we're right with God, we return to our first love, it still doesn't mean that life's just going to be easy and comfortable, that there's going to be no trials and no tribulations. And here we see Jacob being in the right place with God, and now his wife dies. And there's a constant challenge for us to trust God in this life. This is the next huge trial in his life. But the thing is, if you know the Lord, if you walk with the Lord, if you're in the right place with the Lord, then you have a comforter that's right there by you. Because no one can do these. These things are bigger than we can bear. And God is the only one who can comfort you in a time such as this. So if you don't have God, and if you're not ready with, right with him, then it's a real problem. Verse 20. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. And so he puts up a memorial pillar, a stone kind of thing. And obviously over time, the time that Moses wrote this, quite a long time later, he says it's still there to this day. Well, that place where Rachel is buried is still there till this day. But now, like all things in Israel, it's got a whole building around it, you know, so you cannot even see what it looked like originally. And obviously, in the last few, the last years, they've also changed the whole structure. Now they've built another structure around the old structure that what there was. So, you know, you cannot even imagine what it looked like. Today, it's like just concrete everywhere as you drive up to the thing, and it's just completely different. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And so now he is on the journey. So, and he pitches his tent. The Tower of Eder was a shepherd's watchtower near Bethlehem. And so he goes beyond that. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. I mean, this is just trial upon trial upon trial. Now, the next trial in his family, after he's gotten right with God, Bilhah obviously being one of Jacob's wives, means that it wasn't a small thing that happened right here. It's not like, oh, he couldn't control himself or whatever. First of all, she was much older than him. But secondly, this is rebellion against God's chosen leadership. To do something like that in that culture, you know, to go up to your father's bed, so as to speak, would be a direct rebellion against God's chosen leadership. It's almost like I am taking my father's place. It's a step of rebellion we see years later. You know, you think about Absalom and the things that happened. It's like an open thing to defy the leadership. So this is a bad thing that happened right there. And the thing that I think is worse is Israel heard about it. See, now he's called Israel right here. He was in a good place with God. It says Israel heard about it and did, but he did nothing. He said nothing. We don't hear of anything that was said at that stage. Now, I don't think that's right, again. But Reuben disqualified himself as a spiritual leader because he was the firstborn. And later, he didn't receive the blessing of the firstborn. Genesis 49, verse 3 to 4, he says to Reuben, as he gives like this blessing and sort of like withholds blessing, he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so he's saying to him, you were too unstable to lead the family. And it's interesting because now we see through the sin, really, that Reuben, Simeon, Levi, the first three sons, really, they seem to completely disqualify themselves from the high calling of Abraham's blessing. So, you know, the Messiah is supposed to be coming through the line. And guess what? So it's up to the fourth son. The fourth son is Judah. And so the fourth son is really where the Messiah would be coming from. Verse 22. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So 12 is considered a perfect number in the Bible. It speaks of government. It speaks of completeness because it symbolizes God's power and authority. Just like there were 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, the same way there's 12 apostles in the New Testament, so to equal that out. So 12 is a really important number in Scripture. And God will use his family, not because, you know, they're such a great spiritual men. Think about it. It's amazing grace. Because this was a pretty dysfunctional family, but this is a family that God chose to bring the blessing through, to bring the Messiah through. So it's not because they were such spiritual men, but because he chose them. Because he said, I'm going to do it. That's why God's going to do it. Because of his faithfulness, not because of their faithfulness. And then in verse 23, he starts naming the sons. He says, the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. So six sons by Leah. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin, so the two favorite sons, obviously this Rachel's sons for him. And then the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. So those were the two sons from Rachel's maidservant. Sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. And these were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So now he just names all these sons. Then we read in verse 27, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had dwelt. Isn't that incredible? Isaac is still alive after all this time. This is like 30 years later. It's more than that. It's 43 years after he thought he was going to die. Genesis 27 verse 2. He said, I'm old. I don't know when I'm going to die. So let me give you the blessing. That was 43 years ago. And he's still alive. In a certain sense, it's sort of not a great thing because it means he's been old and blind for all those 43 years. You know, so it's, and he's sort of just neglected because Rebecca passed away sometime. Neither the brothers are there, but you know, he's just been living there at home. And now the days of Isaac, it says, were 180 years. So a great and a full life. I don't know about the last few years. Obviously, that was a hard time for him. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So another death of a close family member. You know, we just see these trials coming upon Jacob like that. Just wow, you know, one after the other, all these things happening, all this hardship on him. But the thing is, he is right with God and God is for him, and that's what matters. And so now we even see that the two brothers now at the end, they bury their father together. So there's no animosity there at that stage, which is great. And so this is looking at the side of the family that follows after the Lord, the picture of the Spirit. Now we look to the next chapter, the other side of the family, and that's really the family of Esau. And you see the huge difference. Chapter 36 verse 1, it says, now this is a genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So this is Esau's family, and it's basically Esau who is red, because we know Edom means red. And the Edomite people, they descended from Esau, or the son of Isaac. It says in verse 2 that Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basmath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth. There's some names not to name your kids like. So the thing is, we see the picture of Esau, even as we continue with his life, as he was not a man seeking after the Lord. He was not a spiritual man. Think about how determined Abram was not to let Isaac take a wife from the daughters of Canaan in Genesis 24 verse 37. He said to his servant, whatever you do, just don't take my son back there. Bring him a wife from there. Then Esau's marriage to the Canaanite woman, we know that caused much grief to Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35. And he just didn't get it. He married these Canaanite girls. Ada, her name means ornament. So maybe that was the kind of girl he was looking for. I don't know. Aholibamah, it means tent of the high place. And then Basma, Ishmael's daughter. So now he marries a spice girl because that's what it means. It means spice, right? Basmat, he's trying to please his parents. Now, after they're not happy with these two Canaanite girls, now he marries this other girl from Ishmael's family, which is like the wrong line. You know, so he's just not getting it. Verse 4, it says, now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basmat bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jewish, Yalam and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And so now again, we see these names just being repeated so we know who they are, but they don't really matter because this is not the line that the Bible follows. The Bible is really concerned with the line of Isaac, you know, and Jacob, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animals, all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Isn't that amazing? Because this is what God originally said, even when they were like little babies in the womb. You know, this is what God said. There's another adjustment needed. He took him away from his brother. And it's almost like strange because Jacob was so afraid to go there, what his brother's going to do. So why does he go away? It says in verse 7, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So there's another time for adjustment needed. And now Esau is the one who leaves. He knows the blessing, the birthright, all the things have been given, the land has been given to Jacob, and he leaves. Because it says the land could not support them. They had too much cattle, too much big blessing from God to dwell together. And this just shows you that Esau was not blessed. God still blessed Esau dramatically, you know. God blessed Esau as a descendant of Abraham, but guess what? He blessed him in the way, the only way you can say that he cared to be blessed, materially. He wasn't blessed spiritually at all, but materially, God blessed him. And again, that verse that we looked at a bit earlier, you know, what if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? It's not worth it. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And I'm just thinking like Esau, you know, he wasted his chances. I believe if anyone really seeks the Lord, that they will find the Lord, that he will pour out himself into them. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And so this was southeast of the Dead Sea, like I said last week. And it became known as the land of Edom eventually. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And so this is an important group of people that we're going to meet a lot in Scripture as we go through the rest of the Old Testament. They're neighbors to Israel all the time. When the Israelites, remember, when they came through the wilderness into the promised land in the time of Moses, the Edomites refused them passage through the land in Numbers 20 verse 21. It was a great discouragement for them because they're like, you're like far family and you don't want us to let come through the land. But God still commanded a special regard for the Edomites among Israel. In Deuteronomy 23 verse 7, he says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. In Saul's time, Edom became subject to Israel in 1 Samuel 14:47. We know that David established garrisons there in 2 Samuel 8 verse 14. But later on, in the days of Joram, the son of Ahab, the Edomites became independent of Israel, 2 Kings 8 verse 16 to 22. Remember what his father said? When you get restless, you'll throw off the yoke. And so this is exactly what happened at that time. But really, from the time that Islam conquered the Middle East, the region had been mostly unoccupied, except for a few Bedouins and military outposts and that kind of thing. And it's been brought to nothing, just as Obadiah prophesied. We haven't read Obadiah yet, but when we get into that, you'll see that a lot of the book of Obadiah is really a prophecy against Edom. Then we see in verse 10, these were the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Ada, wife of Esau, and Reuel, the sons of Basmath, the wife of Esau, and the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, and Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So, you know, the two names that sort of, first of all, we see Amalek there. That's the important name to note right here. You know, Amalek that came from Timnah, because that's where the Amalekites came from, the enemies of Israel that we read about across Scripture. They came from this. And then these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These were the sons of Basmath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau, Jeush, Yalam, and Korah. And so, just all these names now. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. And these were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom, and they were the sons of Ada. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basmath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. And so Esau, like I said, were materially blessed. There's a lot of descendants, a lot of chiefs rising up here, but it's all material possession, but he didn't inherit the covenant that God made with Abraham. Then we read there in verse 20, these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, Dishan, some more names not to name your kids. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timna. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepu, and Onam. And these were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Ana. These were the Ana who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. We don't really know the story of that. These were the children of Ana, Deshon, and Aholibama, the daughter of Ana. These were the sons of Deshon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, Sheran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilan, Zavan, and Arkan. And these were the sons of Deshon, Uz, and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horonites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Ana, Chief Deshon, Chief Ezer, Chief Deshon. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to the chiefs in the land of Seir. And so again, just this is a slightly different, but they're all really pretty much from the same area. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of the city was Dinaba. And then Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Now there are some people who think that this Jobab may be a reference to the Job, the book that we have in the Bible, because also the reference there is of Eliphaz, which was one of Job's friends. I don't know about that. I think that's pretty much speculation. It's not that you can really know that, but they do believe that Job is one of the oldest books, probably the oldest book in Scripture. And so, you know, I don't know if it's a possibility or not, but some people do believe that this Jobab is maybe the same guy as Job that the Bible speaks about. And then when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of the city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masreka reigned in his place, and when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place, and when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of the city was Paul. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Edo, according to their families, in the places by their names, Chief Timna, Chief Alva, Chief Jereth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kines, Chief Teman, Chief Mipsar, Chief Magdil, and Chief Iram. And these were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of the possessions. And Esau was the father of the Edomites. And so we see all these people's names. That was really reference to the places where they lived too. So later on, you know, some of these names will pop up as an area because that's where these guys were ruling, and so it was basically over the area. But when you see all these kings who reigned in Edom before any other king reigned over Israel, you know, that was really the difference. Because Esau was ruled by the flesh. Esau was not a man seeking after the things of God. He was seeking after the natural things. And so now they start reigning among each other. All these kings start popping up in all these areas where Israel was ruled by God. Israel governed by God, right? And so that makes all the difference. And there's only one kind of government that works, and that's a theocracy. That's the only government that really works, when God is the one ruling. And we know eventually when we get to the book of Kings and stuff, then the Israelites are going to say, no, no, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king just like the other nations. And Samuel tells them, you know, he's like, no, you know, don't do that. And God says, no, give it to them. But you see, that's the problem. And things start moving backwards. But Israel is supposed to be ruled by God. This is the perfect thing, as a theocracy. And, you know, there's some interesting names here. Like, you know, Timnah. The only Timnah that I know a reference of is Samson, who dated this girl of the Philistines. I don't know if it's the same Timnah or not. But the point is, if we look at all of this without getting bogged down by all the names, we don't want to be like Esau. We don't want to just seek the things. We don't want to just seek material blessing and prosperity, because at the end of the day, it doesn't help you. We don't even want to be like Jacob. We want to be like Israel. So we want to be like the changed, the renewed man that Jacob became when he became a new creation, when he was governed by God, blessed by God, ruled by God, in relationship with God. And so I think the only safe and prosperous place is full obedience and surrender to God. And I really believe tonight this chapter is just calling us back to whatever may be our Bethel, if we are in a place that's not good with God. If we are not in a great place with God, God calls us to come back to Bethel. God reminded you of some idol tonight, of something that needs to change, then just return back to Bethel. Because you know what? As soon as you run back to Bethel, as soon as you meet God there as your first love again, then everything falls into perspective, and then you are under God's blessing again. Doesn't mean everything will go right in your life. It means there may be great trials and tribulations, but it means God's hand will be there right on you all the time. So repent and get right with Him as soon as possible. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God or the daughters of God.